Well, good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last couple of years here, I've learned that allergy season's basically from January 1 to December 31st. So that's kind of where I'm at right now, allergy season in my life. So that's why I sound like a frog, but I'm all mentally still here. I think. 2 Timothy 3, we'll begin reading in verse 10, and we'll read through portions of 2 Timothy 4. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it. We thank you for that it is by your word that we are equipped for and prepared for every good work. We're also instructed and commanded solemnly in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and at his appearing and his kingdom to come to preach the word. And we pray that we would have hearts that are ready to preach the word, to hear the word preached, and that we would not have hearts like those, it says in the text, that seek after myths, that seek after to have their ears tickled and their fancies met, and to have strange doctrines that are not in scripture taught to them to make them feel better. We don't want to be that way, Lord. We want to hear your word. We want to be corrected when we need to be, rebuked when we need to be, and we need to be exhorted when we need to be. And that's what we want. We want to do your will, and we want to do what your word says. So we pray that as we look at 2 Thessalonians this morning, that it would be honoring and pleasing to you, that we would meditate upon your word and meditate on the richness that is there, that is found in your scriptures, as we just read it and look at some things that are an overview. And so we pray that we would honor you even as we listen to your word, that we would, rather than think about what may be bothering us, but that what we would think about you and your glory and the glory of you that is revealed in scripture, that we might be, as we walk away from here, be made more in the image of Christ and be like him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are, in fact, introducing 2 Thessalonians. We're going to read it all. It doesn't take very long to read. And there's other things just to mention. And really, a lot of these things are by way of to stir you up, by way of reminder, to bring these things into remembrance, as many of these things are basic truths. And that's where we're going to start this morning, is basics. Basic truths to stir us up by way of reminder, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1. Here in this pulpit, we use it to systematically go verse by verse through Scripture. That doesn't mean we can't do topical sermons, but typically we go verse by verse and expose ourselves to God's whole counsel, not just the doctrines that we like or the doctrines that we want to study at that particular moment, but we go through God's whole counsel and expose ourselves to it so that we apply our lives to be more effective, spirit and word-filled Christians, really as we fight the cultural decline into ungodliness and godliness, the sweeping godlessness that is in our country. That's what God would have us to be. In fact, we best confront the culture with godly lives and acting as salt, as a preservative for a godless society. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This is what our society needs. Again, our society needs godly Christians who are genuine, who live out the Scriptures. And really, that's probably part of the equation here. As the church in America is so weak that cultural decline is not just because we have godless people in political positions or in other positions, it's because of the church. And that's a church as a whole. I'm not just saying Texaco, I'm not just saying in this area. It's really the church in America is part of the moral decline in our country. And so then we do the opposite. We live according to God's word. We live for him as he's revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And we do them. We say we do them, we live them, we speak them, and then we can know what God expects from us when we start with Scripture. And if you're a Christian, you want to commit yourself to obedience to God and his word, both as an individual and also as corporately as a body. And why can we have confidence in the Bible? Why do we read it, and why do we come away with confidence in it? Well, it's our go-to source as a believer. Because the Bible is an inspired document. And in your bulletin insert, I gave you a theological definition of inspired. So you can follow along. I'm going to go over all those things. Again, I'm just stirring you up by way of reminder why we do what we do. That definition there given for you at the top of your bulletin insert says, God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. I believe I got that from Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology. It's a good definition. And so let's look at it in depth here. Or let's take a few things. I italicized a few words just to tell you where I'm going to be headed. First, the word superintended allows for the spectrum of relationships God had with the writers and the variety of material. His superintendence was sometimes very direct. That is, he dictated things, like the Ten Commandments. There's other places in Scripture where he dictated things, but there's also sometimes less so in that he guarded the writers from making an error, from making mistakes, because it was an infallible document that God was using that man to write Scripture. And this denotes the divine element of inspiration. The second word I want to draw your attention to is composed. The word composed showed that the writers were not passive in this process of inspiration. God did not dictate, although there are cases, he did not dictate the material to them, but rather they were active in the process. And this denotes the human aspect of writing of Scripture. And so when unbelievers say, well, that's just a book written by men, I always say, you're right. It is written by men. But it's written, God used those men to pen down exactly what he wanted to say. So you're right. It is written by men, but it's also written by God. The third phrase I want to show you is without error. That phrase expresses the Bible's own claim that it is truth. And this is where we reference the idea of inerrancy. The Bible is without error. Even if the culture says so, even if some quote-unquote Christian preachers say that there's error in the Bible, well, they're wrong. Why? Because the Bible tells us that it is without error. The last idea I want to throw out is about that the Scripture is inspired. The Scriptures are inspired. The writers weren't inspired. The Scriptures, the pages, the things that they were writing down were inspired. Not the pages, but you know what I mean. The things they wrote on the page are inspired Scripture. The Greek word theanoupsis is translated inspiration. This has nothing to do with our behavior, or you meet someone and you say, you know, I'm inspired by your diet. I'm inspired to eat just like you because I want to lose weight, or whatever it is. That's how we use the word inspiration in our culture. But the Greek word means that really is what it's saying is it's God-breathed. It's the Bible is a product of God. It comes from his mouth. It's something energized by God rather than by man. And the scriptures are not something breathed into by God. Rather, the scriptures have been breathed out by God. There is a difference. Because some say, well, just men wrote it down and then God blessed it. That's not the case. These are the words from God Almighty, the God who created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Everything he wanted to reveal to us is in scripture. And so the Bible is not a product of human invention or ingenuity, nor does scripture originate or become as a result of mere human exposition or contemplation. So this is why we have confidence in scripture. This is why we have confidence in scripture, because it's a product of God, not a product of man. He produced it and made it say what he wanted it to say and used men in with their own backgrounds, their own personalities, to produce what we have on the pages of scripture today. And all we need for life and godliness is contained in this book. This is why we spend a large time of the service reading it, singing about it, praying to understand it, and teaching from it, because it is our sole authority, our source for godliness. It's our source to direct how the church should function. It's all contained in the pages of Scripture. So why do we approach the Bible in a verse-by-verse method then? Well, because we then reveal, as we go verse-by-verse, God's will for our lives. We reveal his mind and what we should be doing. And so we as a body need to be instructed in the teaching of Scripture. Again, that doesn't mean we can't do topical things, but we must go to dig deeper, oftentimes, is to look at the context, to look at the surrounding words, grammar, grammatical features, all those things. And if we pay little attention to it as a body and individuals, we will become spiritually sick. And a healthy church, in many ways, starts from the pulpit. The engine, the pulpit is the engine that drives the church. As the preaching goes, so goes worship, fellowship, ministry, evangelism, spiritual life, growth in the church. And it flows from usually right here. And so verse by verse teaching, we then begin to delve into the mind of God, because we're looking at things in context rather than taking a verse and ripping it out of context and making it say whatever we want, which is very dangerous. And so we then interpret scripture and explain the intent of the original author, showing the implication of the passage even to our own society today, and then that's when we can apply it. Too often, what happens is that we interpret scripture by our own experience. Well, my experience tells me that this is what the Bible says. What's the danger in that? The danger in that is that you become the authority and you interpret it based on your experience rather than allowing scripture to interpret itself. Or even our Western culture seeps in. Well, this is the way our Western culture is. This is the way I need to look at through the Bible. Rather, we look at the Bible through the original intent of the author, and we discover that by, again, I've repeated this, context, word studies, syntactical studies, that is, grammar studies, etc., etc. And so often scripture from the pulpit is veiled, and the relevance that is found there is lost because the scriptures aren't expounded on. And so we do this because we trust in God's word and we want God's word to be explained. And this is a way to remind you again that we need to be in the scriptures. We need to teach the scriptures. We need to meditate on the scriptures. And we need to be saturated with the Bible. Now, if you would, turn to 2 Thessalonians. You might already be there. Now, we're going to read 2 Thessalonians in just a minute, but I'm going to make a few more comments. You'll see there's some repetition. Even last night, reminding my kids of what we're going to do this morning, is they said, well, didn't we already study about the day of the Lord? Didn't we already study about people not working? Didn't we already study about persecution and such? Yes. 2 Thessalonians is kind of the same stuff repeated again. Now, is that a bad thing? No. I think that's a good thing. We need to be reminded again and again. And as Peter says, to stir his readers by way of reminder again and again and again. So as we read here, as we read 2 Thessalonians, we should ask some questions like who, what, when, where, why, and how. Be detectives. When you study the Bible, it is necessary to look at the trees carefully. You need to look at the trees carefully. You need to look at the sap, the bark, the leaves, and the exposed roots and make observations, figure out what's going on with that tree. Sometimes you need to take a step back and look at the forest. And that's what we're doing this morning. It reminds me of when the hobbits in The Lord of the Rings entered into the forest of Fangorn. From the outside, they just said it's a regular forest. But when they went into the forest, they found that their trees were alive. And they spoke to them. And in the end, helped them and the other good guys. And so that's what we sometimes need to do. We need to step back, look at the forest, because we get too busy with the sap and with the leaves, and we miss the bigger picture. And so that's why we do what we do this morning. So we'll look at some of the themes, the purposes, key words that pop up as we become familiar with this book. In the weeks to come, then we will enter into the forest, that is, and look at the sap, look at the tree, look at the bark, and look at those things that are more specific in our study of 2 Thessalonians. Both are necessary when studying the book. And so let's read. I also put an outline there in the bulletin insert so you can, maybe to help you follow along, but I'll repeat it just in case you don't have one. So let's now read the text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Really, the outline's really easy. Every chapter has a main topic. Chapter 1 is encouragement in persecution. We remember that the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. They were being persecuted for their faith, and Paul encouraged them in their walk in that way. So we see that here. The text reads, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us, as well as when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 9, he gets really personal with eschatology. That is referring to hell and destruction that will come on those who are against God, don't know God. Verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, one thing that's interesting, I mentioned this last week, I think, that there's a lot of praying going on in 1 Thessalonians. There's also a lot of praying going on in 2 Thessalonians. We find our first prayer here in verse 11. He says, to this end also we pray for you always, and that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and in you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is an explanation of the day of the Lord. Now, maybe some of you didn't get enough of day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. We'll get more. And Paul gets more specific about the day of the Lord. And let's read it. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you'd not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or the object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know that what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And this is a big question in this book. Who is the restrainer? What is the restrainer? Is it a he or is it an it? We'll see what it is. That is verse 9. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception and wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now we find at the end of chapter 2 another prayer. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Now, the last chapter, exhortations to readiness. Readiness for what? The end. I think this is fitting for where we are at and are what many people think is the end. Chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. There's another prayer in the middle of the book, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, chapter 6, verse 6 and following is church discipline that came out of what we see in chapter 2. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, the book ends with prayer. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, you might be expecting me to say, let's close in prayer, but not quite so fast. What we're going to do here is circle back around several times. Not circle back around, not to answer your questions or what you might have in your mind, but rather circle back around by way of review to go around several times so that we get an understanding of what's going on here. What's the historical background? What's the purpose of this book? Now, it seems you remember, if you recall, that in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul sent, remember he said he was hindered by Satan to make a visit. And he sent Timothy instead. And when he came back, Timothy had many things to say about concerning the congregation, good and bad. It seems like 2 Thessalonians has a similar occasion. Whether it was Timothy or somebody else, he sent somebody north to Thessalonica to get a report. There's some good news and there's some bad. Good news, we see in chapter 1, is how the church continued to grow despite persecution. Bad news? Well, somebody, some false teacher had seeped in with either a letter or by way of so-called prophecy, had stepped in and said something about the day of the Lord had already occurred. In other words, people were quitting their jobs, being lazy, mooching off of others, because they thought, well, the Lord's already returned. We don't need to do anything else. And so Paul writes along those lines. Now, the date might not seem as important, but it is kind of, it's kind of interesting. Notice that both epistles start out with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, those three particular men were only together for a short time, roughly 18 months, while Paul was in Corinth. And so we have mentioned before, it's likely that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians while he was in Corinth for his 18-month stay, which you could go back to the 1 Thessalonians 1, we could look at more details, but I'm not going to repeat that. Basically, it's roughly between 50 and 52 AD, based on the, there's some items that were found concerning dating of that time. So likely, these two epistles were written roughly at the same time, with a break in between, obviously, because they had to read the first letter, they had to respond to it, and then they had to sort of see what Paul sent somebody back to get a response. How did they respond to the first letter? The second letter, we find out how they responded in some ways. They still had experienced persecution, which we've noted. We look at chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." There was also enough time where in chapter 4, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians, we see that the people were not living a quiet life. They were not attending to their own business, and they were not working with their hands. And we see that the problem gets worse, develops into a serious problem in chapter 3 of our new book, because they just didn't work at all. And so Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, so basically wrapped up in the good and bad news of the letter, we see that the themes are this. Comfort on the one hand, comfort based on the good news, comfort based on you're being persecuted, so let's comfort you. And the second theme we see is correction, based on the fact that they had received a false teaching about the day of the Lord, and it led to bad living. So we see comfort and correction. And once again, there's a lot of eschatology in times in this book. Chapter 2 is devoted heavily to it. Even chapter 3, in a way, shows us how to apply properly end times to our lives. But really, the overall purpose of the book, once again, is pastoral. Why? Well, because Paul is simply helping out the people in Thessalonica how to understand Scripture and how to apply it to their lives. And so the emphasis here, again, in 2 Thessalonians, is on how to maintain a healthy church with an effective testimony and proper response to sound end times doctrine and obedience to the truth. And so this is a letter of response to, I'm going to comfort you because you're being persecuted, but I'm also going to correct you on the other hand because you're not responding well to the false teaching you receive. Rightly so, you shouldn't respond well to that. But some of you are also living in light of the false doctrines. And so there are many things that he writes about. Again, by way of reminder and to stir back around, he encourages them to, in their steadfastness, verse 4 of chapter 1. He offers them comfort and encouragement in their afflictions by saying in, for instance, verse 9 of chapter 1, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In other words, it's great comfort to know that your enemies who persecute you, God will punish and he'll bring them to justice. And so Paul also wrote then on the correction side some behaviors and attitudes that needed to be corrected. They had a misunderstanding of end times. A misunderstanding of end times. And apparently in Thessalonica, they were being taught that the day of the Lord had already occurred. And their reasoning, perhaps along with the teaching, was, well, you're already in the tribulation. Why? Because you're being persecuted. You're being persecuted. Thus, you're already in the day of the Lord, or it's already passing us by. But Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the rapture had not yet occurred, and thus the day of the Lord had not yet occurred. And he plainly says that in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. What is the apostasy? Who is the man of lawlessness? I'm not going to reveal that yet, because this is just an overview. But some of you probably already know, and that's fine. But you know what's interesting about this doctrinal error? Doctrinal error is serious and should never be permitted. We should never jump into doctrinal error with glee. In our society today, you see all sorts of people who jump into doctrinal error and, oh man, I just love Jesus, but I hate doctrine because it divides. Well, it's actually what doctrine unifies. It doesn't divide. And who's your Jesus if you don't know any doctrine? Who's your Jesus that you love? It is dangerous to have theological errors, not only because you can delve into heresy depending how deep you get into the belief, but also will transform your behavior. False doctrine will transform your behavior for bad. Good, sound doctrine will transform your life for good and for godliness and for Christ-likeness. In other words, doctrine and living, sound living, go hand in hand, always, always. And you could say it this way, unsound doctrine always goes hand in hand with unsound living. So when you see someone on teaching false doctrine on TV or whatever it might be, you know that their lives don't follow. Why? Because their doctrine is unsound. That means their lives are unsound. But what I wanted to focus on is that sound doctrine leads to godly living. Sound doctrine always leads to godly living. And in fact, you can check your life with your doctrine. Now, if your life is out of whack and you're not obeying in certain areas, go back and check your doctrine. Because really, any sin that you struggle with goes back to your view of whom? God. Always. Always. And if you're learning scripture and it's not changing your life, and you don't see evidence of more fruit of the Spirit in your life from your study, what might be the issue? Well, there's many things that could be the issue. Some examples, you may not be saved, or you may not be applying scripture to your life, and that tends to be a problem of hypocritical living. I believe in this doctrine, but I don't really want to live it out. And some people are just looking for knowledge, not holiness. And that's what God, if you read in Ephesians 1, it says that the reason why, the purpose of election is what? Holy and blameless life before the Lord. He didn't call us or elect us to live in any old way that we want. He called us to be obedient to him. Or another thing is when we don't see that we're growing from our study, is your doctrine might be wrong. And we all likely have those areas. And likely, we might think that we're okay in every doctrine, but we sometimes can be blinded. We deceive ourselves. And that happens to all of us, the best of us. And so, what do we need to do? Well, we need to go back to Scripture again and again and again. Always examining ourselves in light of Scripture. Always examining our doctrine in light of what the Bible says. Always examining our lives in light of what the Bible says. And that's where we should always be. And so, sound doctrine always leads to a godly life. And a godly life can always go back to what? Sound doctrine. Always. Always. And so some people, apparently in Thessalonica, were convinced that the end was near, that they were already in the tribulation perhaps. Thus they gave up their jobs and gave into idleness. And honestly, I think that's an application for our own lives. We could be tempted to say, and it certainly appears that way, I'm not a prophet, nor am I son of a prophet, but it certainly appears that the end could be. Well, so does that mean we give up, quit our jobs, live in idleness, beg for food? No. We love our families. We teach the gospel to our children. We love the members of the church. We serve them and love them and love the Lord our God. Of course, that's number one. I know I mentioned that third. But of course, that's the first one, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to take care of your family and to love the church body as well. And so we don't give in to idleness. Oh, the Lord, because I don't know about you and my fleshliness. There are many times where I thought, I think the end is going to be tomorrow. So today I'll just be lazy and I won't do anything and pursue holiness. It's not the way what God would have it. This is a good lesson for us to learn. Sometimes Christians live solely based on what might happen. Has anybody else ever done that? What might happen. And we live that way. We become worrisome. We fear what might happen. And any bit of news of what we might think might happen says something, and we say, well, there it is. Everything I've ever thought is going to happen now. And days and weeks go by, and guess what? It never happens. Or it turns out to be something totally different that we never even thought of. And we really need to be focused on what is actually happening, not what might happen. And what's happening currently is that we have families that need to be attended, and we need to take care of them. And need the gospel and need the scriptures. We have a church family who needs the same. For sure, Jesus is returning. I just don't know when, and nor does anybody else. But we live in light of this hope. So instead of doing what the Thessalonians did, as an example, bad one, let us be busy to serve the Lord. And when he returns, that he might find us being busy doing his will, not our own. Isn't that an interesting way to keep us sober and to be ready for the Lord's coming and to live a godly life? You see how sound doctrine of the Lord's going to come at any time influences our what? Our behavior. Well, if he's coming at any time, I need to change my attitude about XYZ and I need to live a different way in ABC in my life. You see how sound doctrine influences our living always. And so Paul even rebuked these idlers in chapter 3 and even instructed the church as to what their attitude should be towards him. And we find that in verses 6 all the way down almost to the end of the chapter there. And so it's interesting what we find in this book. And there are lots of fun things. Fun, I say, because it's a good thing. It brings joy to study these things. And we'll see these in the days to come. And I see, according to the clock, I have a few more minutes. So let's look at verses 1 and 2, because we can get through those pretty quick. And really, it's just almost identical with 1 Thessalonians 1. Just a slight change in wording, but not by very much. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, we'll talk about them in just a moment. To the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know this is the standard introduction in that day. Even in secular letters and epistles of that day, they would start out with their names. I think it's far more practical to start out with your name rather than at the end, because at least when you open the letter, you know who it's from rather than having to look down at the bottom. So it makes more sense. And you see that it's from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy again. 1 Thessalonians is the same way. And this is not the only book in the New Testament that is written according to different authors or those involved. Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Also, Paul includes Timothy with those letters. 1 Thessalonians is an example. Paul also includes Silvanus and Timothy since they participated in the ministry with the Thessalonians. Although it makes you wonder, why in the book of Galatians? Why wasn't Barnabas added? Or why wasn't Silas added to the book of Philippians? I don't know. But in this case, we have three authors or three that are writing in concern for comforting the Thessalonians and also correcting them. We see the first author is Paul. Of course, we know Paul. We know that when he was on his way to Damascus to put in prison more Christians, he saw a great light that shone around him as the noonday sun. And there he was arrested by the Lord Jesus and brought to his knees in submission so that he would no longer persecute Christians, but rather teach Christians and teach the gospel around the entire known world at his time. And he did, in fact, go all over the Roman Empire to preach the gospel and left us with 13 inspired, God-breathed letters. Now, Paul's testimony is interesting. It's given three times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, 22, and 26, which shows you how important his conversion was. And it also shows you that Luke devotes over half of the book of Acts to Paul himself, chapters 12 through 28. In fact, one writer says it like this: the most important event in human history, apart from the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is the conversion to Christianity, Saul of Tarsus, because he went everywhere. And we depend upon his letters for church polity and for living the Christian life. And also we learn this from Paul. We learn an important thing about salvation, that you can't out-sin the grace of God. If you're lost, and you say, I'm so terrible and I'm such a wretch, there's no way that God in his grace could save me because I'm so miserable. If God could save a man who persecuted Christ and his church, don't you think he could save someone like you if you're saying, there's no way God could save me? God is in the business of saving people. God is in the business of saving sinful wretches. In fact, if you're saved, you were a sinful wretch. Isn't that right? And so if you say, you just happen to be here this morning and say, there's no way that God could ever save me. Well, ask him to forgive you of your sins based on the work of Christ on the cross, and he will. Because when someone says, God cannot forgive me because of my heinous crimes against him, you're disregarding what? His grace and his mercy and his ability to save. In other words, it's just an excuse for someone to say, I'm going to keep running away from God. And so run to him for his grace. We also see the second author here, Silvanus, or Silas, as we often know him. We meet him in Acts 15. It seems that he was part of the leadership in the Jerusalem church. Acts 15, of course, records a monumental event in the early church where the Pharisees, those who had gotten saved, were saying, some of the Jews were saying, that if you become a Christian, you need to be circumcised. And Peter and James and even Paul and Silas stood up and said, Barnabas said, no, it's by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so there, when Paul and Barnabas broke up, it's then that Paul picked up Silas and they went and did these missionary journeys. And this is how we find him in 2 Thessalonians. We find also Timothy here. We read about Timothy in 2 Timothy earlier this morning. He was a son of a Jewish woman and also had a Greek father. He was raised in the Jewish religion, but his father was a Gentile, which makes it rough in that culture. But we see Timothy all over the place, don't we, in the New Testament, in Paul's letters. Paul often sent Timothy to churches as a representative. He ended up being the pastor of Ephesus, we find out later. You find that out in 1 Timothy. According to Hebrews 13:23, Timothy was imprisoned somewhere and then later released. And so even he became a strong man for the Lord. Now, verse 2, it says, starts out with grace. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're again writing to the church of Thessalonica. Notice that he calls the Thessalonian church in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Because church simply just means assembly. And I mean, think about it. If you wrote a letter to the church in Texaco, the post office would have a difficult time. Which one? If you happen to notice, I'm sure you have, there are four of them here. Which one? Well, in our case, you'd have to be more specific. First Baptist Church of Texaco. Back in the day, you'd have the same issue. You'd have to specify which one. And so Paul is saying the church, the assembly that is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is still verse 1. Excuse me, I know I said verse 2. Now verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see again the greeting of grace and peace. Of course, these are the greetings in Greek and Hebrew, although Thessalonians is written in Greek. But grace would be the Greek greeting, grace, which means divine, refers to unmerited favor, unearned by any works, only given by the Lord Jesus. Whereas peace would be the Hebrew term that is the typical greeting for peace. And you probably heard it before, shalom. And here it refers to the peace that we have with God made possible in Christ. So notice, as you think about that, unmerited favor, grace, peace that we get through Christ's cross and reconciliation from God, he gives them both, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace and peace, these two things working together, help encourage us. That not only do we have his grace, his unmerited favor, but we have peace, reconciliation with God. God is no longer in the act, if you're a believer, casting his anger and wrath against you, even here and in the future in hell, but rather he has demonstrated his grace time and time and time again, and peace. One final thing before we finish, notice he also says, grace to you, to you, marking Paul and Silvanus and Timothy's desire that both grace and peace be with them in their personal experience. Now, we know that positionally in Christ, we have grace, we have peace. But practically, we can lose grace and peace in the sense of because we're sinning against God and we're harboring sin in our hearts. And often, sometimes people say, well, I'm sinning against God, but I still have peace in my heart. Well, that peace doesn't come from God. That comes from somewhere else. And we won't get into where that somewhere else may be at the moment, but that peace is not from God. So we have a positional peace, grace and peace. We also have a practical peace in our lives, a practical grace and peace, and we need both, that we need to protect by obeying the Lord from his word. So that is our overview of 2 Thessalonians, and we even snuck in there verses 1 and 2, and that was for free. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this quick overview. We thank you for the opportunity to take a step back and look at the forest and to get an overview of where we will go. We thank you, Father, for these inspired documents that we have. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to study them. We pray, Father, that we would be diligent to study your scriptures, that we would be motivated to study your word, that we would not just scour your word for more knowledge or but rather that we would desire to be holy, because we know that's what you've called us to be, holy as you are holy. So we pray that our study of scripture here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and other places that where people meet in church and other things, that these would be meant so that we would draw nearer to you, that we would grow in our sanctification, that we would find comfort in your word when we are go through difficult circumstances, that although we are positionally have grace and peace, that we would be reminded that we have so much unmerited favor, that we don't deserve any of the favor that you've given to us, that you have also given us peace, that we would live in peace among one another, so that we might do your will, that we might honor the Lord Jesus in all that we do and say and think. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.